So today we're going to take a look at chapter 5. And, you know, chapter 5 covers several topics that are really important for the writer of Hebrews to bring to not only us today, but to the community he wrote to. And we'll talk a little bit about those. There's really two subjects I want to talk about in chapter 5. And the second subject I want to talk about also plays into something that's been on my mind for a while. And so we'll talk about this over the next few weeks. But today I want to start getting you thinking about that. So last week in chapter 4, we saw that the writer talked about, as Jan mentioned, the peace of God. And the peace of God comes really, it's called God's rest, or it's called the rest of God. But when the Bible talks about the rest of God, not meaning the balance, but meaning the sit down and rest, the peace of God, it really has three connotations. One of them is the peace of God, the shalom, as the Jews would call it, where God gives us a peace, not an absence of conflict, but a personal peace within our spirit about what's going on. And we talked about how we should all want to pray for that peace of God, and how that peace of God will sustain us through difficult times, and it will give us the hope that we need. The other way it's used, and it's used also in chapter 4, is to talk about the promised land. When Moses and Aaron were coming to the promised land, and we talked about how the children of Israel were denied access for 40 years because of the fact that they were disobedient, and all of the adults died off, and just the children went in, and Moses wasn't allowed to go in, and Aaron and Caleb took the children into the promised land. And the promised land speaks of a couple of things. One, it's in the case of the Old Testament, it was a physical land that God had promised. But in terms of us, the promised land is where God wants us to be. It's the place God has for us. It's the calling that God has given us. It's when we get there, we know we are where God wants us, doing what God wants us to be doing. So the promised land, in terms of this rest of God, is we can rest if we have the peace of God and we know we're where God wants us to be, doing what God has called us to do. And then the third item is what's called the rest of God. And the rest of God really has to do with in creation, when on the seventh day, when God said, this is the seventh day and I'm going to rest from my creative activities. In the Old Testament view, there's no end of that day. There's no end evening for that day. And so the rabbis always said, and we believe today, that the rest of God was not a point in time, but it goes on forever. God has given us his rest forever. It didn't end at the end of that day, because Aaron got the peace of God going into the promised land. We see all through the Old and New Testaments promises of the rest that God gives, or the peace of God, or the promised land, or the rest that God gives us after a good job. So we understand those three things, that the peace of God is that spiritual peace that we get. The rest of God, it goes on forever. So it's available to us today, not just in the Old Testament. And of course, the other is the promised land, where we get where God wants us to be and do what God wants us to do. And so the other thing last week is the whole subject of the word today. And it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the whole idea of that is the peace of God is as much alive today as it was then. I mean, we don't read the Old Testament and say, boy, that was an exciting time, I wish I was alive then. Or the New Testament and say, that was an exciting time, I wish I was alive then. We may wish that, but God is as active today and as powerful today and as involved in our lives today as he was in those two situations. So today, if you hear his voice, don't turn him aside. Listen to what he has to say, because by listening to what he has to say is where you get that peace of God, where you are delivered into the promised land, and where you can rest in that rest that God has for us. And that whole subject gets picked up. The latter part of chapter 4 ends with a discussion of the high priest. And the first part of chapter 5 is a discussion of the high priest. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 5, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses. And I want to say, first of all, that just as a recap from last week, the priest, the word priest comes from the Latin word for priest is the word pontifex, which means bridge builder. So a pontifex or a bridge builder is a priest, and that person builds a bridge between man and God. And to do that, we learned in chapter 4, the priest has to understand both man and God, has to be at home with God and has to be at home with man, and has to be able to deliver a message from man to God and deliver a message from God to man, be comfortable in both spheres. The high priest, however, is different. The high priest is the person that is directly responsible to deliver that message from God to the Israelites and to us in terms of our atonement and our sacrifice and our sins and all of that. And I'm going to pick up on that a little bit more today because I want to make a couple of points about Jesus being our high priest. You know, as Baptists, we believe that we're a priesthood of believers. We believe that each and every one of us is a priest. You know, we're not an ordained priest in the church, but we're a priest because our charter is to, we are men and women, so we do understand mankind. And our charter is to understand God and go directly to Him for our guidance and, you know, help other people. So in a sense, we become a priest to our other people, to our families, to ourselves. And that's kind of where we pick up chapter 5. So let's take a look, if we can, at Hebrews chapter 5. And hopefully there's a few things in here that are new to you, and we'll look at them. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, and then we're going to come back and talk about them, because hearing them is important. If you hear them, you get a good idea of what we're going to come back and talk about, because this is fairly easy to read in a NIV version, okay? A little more difficult in one of the other versions. But in chapter 5, it says, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people." I said I was going to read 10, but I'm going to stop at 3. I can't stand it. I'm going to have to go back and talk about these 3. There's a couple of things in the first verse that are very important for us to understand about a priest. The first thing about a high priest is he's selected from men. So the high priest is one of us. The high priest is got to be one of us. And so with Jesus being the high priest, we understand that Jesus was one of us. He was a man, and we, you know, if you study deity and you understand that God is fully God, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. It's a hard concept to understand, but if he wasn't fully man and he didn't understand us completely, he couldn't be our high priest very well, because he wouldn't know the weaknesses and the travails that we go through every single day, but he does. And so he's the perfect high priest for us. He says he's selected from men and appointed to represent them in matters related to God. A high priest never seeks the job. You know, we in our and I'll relate this to a pastor. In our bylaws, if you read our bylaws, you will see something that applies very directly to our pastor and our other staff, and that is they must evidence a call by God. We don't want a pastor that views the job as a job. We don't want a pastor that views the job as a career. We want a pastor that views it as a call from God, a vocation that he's dedicated his life to do because God has called him into the ministry. That's the kind of pastor you want. That's the kind of minister you want. That's the kind of priest you want. You want somebody who's not doing it because, you know, they get paid well, they're not subject to recession very much, you know, it's kind of a stable job. While all that may be true, there may be some prestige that goes along with it, that's not why you want people in that job. You see people every day, certainly if you watch television much and you look at the, you know, the preachers on television, you see people that you wonder if they've crossed the line from a calling to something else. Whether it's a way to make money, whether it's a presence on television, whether it's popularity, fame, or fortune, you always wonder whether they've crossed the line. And, you know, you can't help but do that. And yet, you find people who are very sincere. And sincerity and a calling by God are primary attributes of a priest. and primary attributes, you know, certainly for us as well. Now, God has called Jesus to be our priest. And if you go ahead and if we read a little further here, I'll have to, it'll be down here a little more into like verse 5 and 6. So let me stop there and let me go on to the next piece. So appointed to represent matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He's able to deal gently, this is verse 2, with those who are ignorant and gone astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Now let me just say something which I found to be fascinating when I studied it. You know, in the Old Testament, God had a system of sacrifice for our sins. But one of the things that had never dawned on me before, one of the things that I never focused on, is what those sins are made to cover. And I'll tell you, there are two kinds of sins. And we're going to go look at some scripture, or if you want to write them down, you can go look at them later. But all through the Old Testament, in Leviticus 4, 2 through 13, in Numbers 15, 22 through 31, and specifically in verse 30 and 31, it deals with the flip side of what I'm going to say. The sins that were offered in the Old Testament, solved by sacrifice, were for ignorant sins. Now, what does that mean? The Jews classed sins in two categories. One was an ignorant sin. I sinned because I didn't know any better. As part of ignorant sins are sins of anger, sins of rage, impromptu sins, crimes of passion. What's not included is deliberate sin. Deliberate sin, where somebody knows in their heart they're doing wrong and they continue to do wrong, that was never atoned for by the sacrifice in the Old Testament. And if you go back and look at those verses I gave you, you'll see where it always says that they are unintentional sins. They are sins of the ignorant. And that's what he's talking about here. It took me a minute to figure out what he was talking about. But I want you to read. Let's turn to Hebrews 10:26, because this sort of encapsulates this. And this writer comes back to this. Someone want to read Hebrews 10, verse 26 for me?
If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left.
Read the next verse also.
But only fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God.
So we see here, and this is an interesting thought in my mind, that, you know, there are a lot of sins we commit every day, either because we don't pay attention, we're not aware that we're committing a sin. We may injure somebody with what we say, not intentionally, but because it's what it is. But those were never remitted by the lamb's blood in the Old Testament. They were never by sacrifices. And so one of the additional powers that Jesus gives us is his blood actually remits all sin to us, intentional and unintentional sin. And, you know, and I never thought about the difference in the power there, that if even our intentional sins are forgiven by God, if we are faithful to confess them and turn away from them and do the things he's called us to do. And that sort of brings back the whole idea of there's really one sin that is unforgivable, and that is the sin of what? Unbelief. If you don't believe and you don't accept what God has, he can't forgive you of that sin. But if you accept, he can forgive you of the other sins that you have in your life. And so the Bible never ceases to amaze me as to how well it ties together. I mean, even little phrases, when you go back and look them up, you see things that you never thought about. And I never thought about that the forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament was the forgiveness of the unintentional sin. Now, the writer in Hebrews uses a few other phrases to talk about those, and we're going to get to those. But he says he deals gently. That's an interesting word. Deals gently is an interesting word in the Greek. And what it means is you can have two extremes. And let's say let's say I've got it, let's say on the subject of forgiveness, I've got somebody who never forgives anything. Everything must be done perfectly the first time or it never gets forgiven. And then I've got somebody on the other hand that never has any requirements for anybody, never puts out any things that you got to do this, never has any discipline as part of the structure. And if you think about raising children, you could have a structure that is so unstructured that a child never has discipline, never has structure. They don't thrive in that environment. Or you could have one that's so strict and so rule-driven and so punishment-oriented that children rebel. In the middle of that is the Greek word that means deal gently. It means somewhere in the middle, there's a happy medium where you can instruct and you can correct. But you do it out of love. You don't do it out of anger. And yet it's not an anything goes mentality. So the Greeks had a very specific word for that, and it's translated here, deal gently. And what it has to do with is it's that patience that we deal with people who don't do what we want to do, who continually fail, don't listen to us. I mean, you think about children, right? You know, when you deal, and our daughter has two little boys, and so yeah, maybe little boys are they're somewhat different than little girls. If you've had both, you kind of understand that. But with little boys sometimes, especially when they're 5 or 6 years old, you have to get their face, and you have to hold it, and you have to say, I'm talking to you. Listen to me. Because you can talk to them, and they're off in another world. You know, they're off in Never Never Land. And so you have to say, I'm talking to you. Pay attention. And they will, and they'll focus. Where little girls, you can kind of, you know, give them the look, and they straighten up, and they, you know, they pay attention. So, and so you have to deal with them in a different way. You know, if you mistreat kids, if you beat them and all that kind of stuff, you know, you have rebellion going on, and you don't get much learning. And so the Greeks called it deal gently. It says, with those who are ignorant, who are going astray. Now, the ignorance he's talking about is the same thing I'm talking about when I say those who are, you know, who sin out of ignorance, those who don't know any better. And so then he goes on, he says, so the high priest has to deal gently, and it says, because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. The high priest is a man or woman like us. We have problems. You know, we have our own issues to deal with every day, our own fears, our own anger, our own, you know, things that we're dealing with in our lives. So we should have some empathy for other people going through similar struggles in their lives. And so from a high priest, that's a good characteristic. It says, this is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin as well as the sins of the people. So a high priest is one who continually goes to seek God's forgiveness for the things he has done. And you know, I'm not going to totally equate pastor and high priest, but as a pastor or a leader, you want a pastor that when he's recognized he's done something wrong, he steps up and he fixes it. He admits it to God. He prays for forgiveness. He goes seek somebody's forgiveness if he's wronged them, because he understands that he is a weak vessel just like we all are. And we all struggle every day with the living of life. And a high priest is no different. And of course, we've already learned that Jesus is the perfect high priest for us. Verse 4, it says, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ did not take it upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, this is Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have become your father. And this is in the Old Testament in Psalms, predicting the only begotten son of God. So today I have become your father. You know, we talk about Jesus being the son of God. We don't actually understand how that works, but we talk about that as relationship because it's the relationship we see in the New Testament. So even in Psalms, he identifies that he has sent him and ordained him to be his son. Verse 6, it says in another place, this is Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So he's saying that Jesus will be the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was an Old Testament priest that really fulfilled God's role for an Old Testament priest. So he's really saying that he is of the perfect order for that. He goes on to say, verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his fervent submission. You know, you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, and we think about God asking, or Jesus asking God, if it could be, let this cup pass my lips. I don't want to take it. But if not, then let me take it and give me the grace to deal with it. And, of course, the will of God was that he take the cup of bitterness that he was going to have to take and go to the cross. And Jesus willingly submitted to that. He didn't fight it. He willingly submitted it. And because, you know, he was ordained by God and chosen by God and obedient to God, he talks about, you know, him being offering prayers and petitions. Now, loud cries and tears. Let me say, this is just another Jewish thought. A prayer was one level of a cry to God. A physical crying, or excuse me, a physical moaning outside of your own ability. Have you ever known somebody who's in such agony, not necessarily physical agony, but in such spiritual agony that they moan? They have utterances. They groan. They sigh heavily. That's a second level. That is a deeper level of cry out to God. And then the Jews considered tears to be the ultimate. You know, if you were praying and you were crying out to God and you were actually in tears, that represented the pinnacle of your ability to go to God and ask for forgiveness and ask for help. And so that's why the writer lays this out in this way. He lays out the fact that he goes in prayers and petitions and he goes in loud cries and tears, because Jesus did all of those. You know, Jesus went to the Lord, you know, in all of those methods. And it says, because of his reverent submission, he was heard. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. I want to take a couple of things here and talk about them. We learn obedience through trial. How many times have you ever heard somebody say, I didn't learn faith on the mountaintop, I learned it in the valley. In the valley is where you trust God. In the valley is where you obey God. In the valley is where you lean on God. If everything is going your way, if you had all the money you could possibly spend, if you were perfectly healthy and you had no concerns for the future, you would be on a mountaintop. If you were on a spiritual high, you'd be on a mountaintop. Your need to cry out to God would not be as great. You might be thankful to God, but it's kind of funny. We sometimes forget to be thankful for God. We always cry out in our time of need, but we forget to be thankful on the plus side. But in the valley is where we cry out. And so he makes the point here that even Jesus, who was a son of God, learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned it in the valleys. He learned it in the hard spaces of life. You know, you talk to somebody, have you ever heard somebody say, I went to the University of Hard Knocks? I hated the Marine Corps, but it was the best 4 years I ever spent in my life after I look back on it. Whatever it is, because on the past side, on the right side of suffering, you can look back and see the hand of God. And I can tell you, I can promise you, if you will go back and look at the tough times in your life with an open mind, you will see the hand of God. You will see that thread of God that you followed, or that place where you stepped away and it didn't work. And then you finally came back and God worked things out for you. And so, you know, the hand of God is there in those times. And it says, and made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Made perfect here, I want you to understand, does not mean perfect in the sense of a perfect object. You know, we all have our ideas of perfect. You know, if I said to you, my daughter was perfect as a child, you would know that I meant she really wasn't perfect, but she was pretty darn good and we were pretty happy with it, right? Because no child is perfect. They always have their little flaws. Well, the perfect he's talking about here is not that state of perfection. He's talking about fit for the purpose intended. Anytime when we're made perfect by the will of God, and we're made perfect by the suffering of God, it means that we are made fit for what God has called us to do. This pin is a poor nail set. If I took this pin and tried to use it to hammer a nail a little further in, it'd be a crummy nail set. But it's a good pin. For the purpose it was intended, it is a good pin. You know, is it a perfect pin? Probably not, but it's a pretty good pin. So he's talking about here fit for purpose, perfectly fit for the purpose. And so Jesus became made perfectly fit for his purpose to be a high priest by the suffering he had with us, the suffering he had the time with us. So even Jesus was made perfect in that time of suffering because it honed his understanding of who we are and the suffering we go through. And he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So, again, he reiterates that Jesus is our source for salvation. He's not just some high priest that we pray to, but he is the source of our salvation for those who obey him. So he's the source of our salvation for those that follow and do what he tells us to do. If we accept his grace, you know, that all follows. He was designated by God to be the high priest. So Jesus is that perfect priest. And I just want to make the point that each of us has been called to be made perfect by God. I don't know what you're called to do. I don't know really what I'm called to do. Part of my calling, I think, is teaching. And the only way I can teach, the only way I can get better at it is to do it. Because if I don't do it, I don't stay in the Word as much as I should. God doesn't speak to me like he does when I'm studying for Sunday school or studying just for my own, you know, interest. And so you have to be disciplined to follow, you know, what God is asking you to do. And I would just ask you the question, what has God called you to do? And are you faithful to do what he's called you to do? Are you disciplined about it? Are you doing what he's doing? Those of you who know me very well know that I'm what I would call a lifelong learner. I never stop learning. I read. I've always got three books going at one time, two or three books. I read the biblical stories. I'm driven to read and understand and to study. And that's not to say that can be pretty distracting. I can tell you, it gets pretty irritating with me sometimes for that. But it is something that I'm driven to do. Now, God wants us to be lifelong learners. That doesn't mean he wants us to read books all the time or have our nose buried in books. What it does mean is he's called us to do something. And whatever it is he's called us to do, we ought to be about learning how to do it better. And we do that through practicing it, through doing it, through having him, through our sufferings, knock a few raw edges off of us, you know, shape the old board, plane off a few of the splinters, you know, all the stuff we think about God has called us to do, and he's preparing us to do that. And the next part of this is really going to speak to that part pretty well. In verse 11, this whole section, and there's not very many more verses, so hopefully I'll get most of them in, we're required to parts, is a warning against falling away. And this brings to mind the thing that's been on my heart for a while. And it's a thing that has bothered me, and we'll begin to talk about it as we go through this today. Verse 11 says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God, of God's word all over again." Elementary truths, the Greek word for that means fundamentals. It means like the ABCs. And what he's talking about there is Christians who start their pilgrimage and they are saved by God and they go along this little path and they stop and they never go any further. And every day they need to be reminded of what the ABCs are of faith, of what the fundamentals of our faith are, because they've never moved beyond the fundamentals of our faith to go to the deeper truths that he's talking about. And so he's talking about all of us. You know, our journey of faith is a journey. It starts when we become saved, and it ends when we go home to be with the Lord. But along that path, God has called us to do things and be things and do things for him along that path. And the only way we can do that is to discover what he's called us to do and be about that process of learning what it is and trying to do a better job of it every single day. And so he begins to speak to these Hebrews he's writing to, and I think it speaks to us today. And it says, in fact, though you ought to be teachers, he's not really saying that everybody ought to be a teacher here. What he's saying is that if you've been a Christian for 50 years, you ought to be teaching people something about what it is to be a Christian. That doesn't mean formally in front of a class, but it means in our daily lives we ought to be able to share our faith. We ought to be able to talk about what God is, who God is, why it's important. And all of us should do that. And, you know, we shouldn't expect a 15-year-old to be able to do that as well as we should expect a 40-year-old or a 50-year-old or a 60-year-old. You know, new Christians can come at any age. It's not a subject of age. It's really a subject that talks about our time in the faith. And so he's speaking to all of us who don't spend enough time in the faith, learning about what God wants us to learn about, doing what God ought to be telling us. And he brings it back to a way of speaking that's common in the Bible. He talks about milk and solid food because he talks about the way babies are versus, you know, older children. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. I'm going to go to metal in a minute. But right now, I want to say, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You know, today we live in a world which you got to say is as evil as anything we've ever seen. Every day evil confronts us. You know, evil is portrayed as good. Good is portrayed as evil. People do evil things and they're whitewashed by society. Good things are put up to ridicule by society. Christian things are pointed out as being a narrow-minded way. Choirs always pick an appropriate time to get up and leave, don't they? But today, it's all around us. And how do we distinguish good from evil? The only way we do that is being grounded in the Word. The only way we understand that is letting God's Spirit speak to us. Because we're not smart enough. You know, the devil is wily. He's smarter than any of us are. And unless God's Spirit has given us wisdom to see evil, we don't see it. You know, we fall right into the trap. We fall into the trap of Adam and Eve. You know, we take our own pleasures and we put them ahead of God's purpose. And that brings me to the subject. You know, I've talked to the pastor about this, but you know, you got to understand, if you look at our fellowship today and you go in, and I don't know how many people we're going to have for church today. But you know, in the economy we're in right now, in the recession we're in right now, we ought to have 400 every Sunday in church, and we don't. You know, we've seen the church attendance drop off. We've seen the choir attendance drop off. We've seen Sunday school attendance drop off. And why is that? Do people not need God as much as they do before? I don't think so. I think it's a lack of commitment, and I think it's a lack of understanding of God. And I think, and I guess, we'll talk about this later, but, you know, in my own life, I think about, you know, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to deepen my own commitment? You know, and I would ask you to think about, what do you need to do to deepen your own commitment? What has God called you to do that you're not doing? What has God laid on your heart that you need to be doing that you're not doing? And you know, we ought to pray for God's wisdom, and we ought to pray for God's power. And we ought to pray that God gets us up off our rear end and gets us out doing something. Because if we sit at home, we're never going to do what God has called us to do. We got to get up and we got to do something. You know, all through, you know, and there's a whole sermon you could talk about going into the promised land. But just the 30-second view of it, you know, the Israelites grumbled and many of them complained and they said, we should have never come this way. We shouldn't have followed Moses. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We're afraid to go into the promised land. There's giants over there. We're not going to go into the promised land. They're too big for us. And then there's some that said, God has called us. We're going to go there. We understand the problems, but God is bigger than all of them. And then there's some in the middle that said, I want to go, but I'm afraid to go. And you know, we're all kind of in one of those three camps. We're all mad at God for something. We're going to stay away from God. We're mad at the church. We're going to stay away. We're going to, you know, whatever it is that's bothering us, we're going to stay away. Then there's those that say, I'm gung-ho. I'm the point of the spear. Put me out front. Let me go. I'm charging down the path. And we've got those in the church also. But the great majority of us are in the middle. We do some things. We help in some areas. We do some things so that people know we're still alive and kicking here in the church. But the reality is, we do just enough. We don't go beyond the bare minimum. We don't follow what God has called us to do. And I don't know what God has called any of you to do. But I'll tell you this. God has called us to be intentional. He's called us to do something intentional. You know, so you figure out what it is you're gifted for, what it is God has missioned you to do, and what it is you need to do to get back on track to do that. And maybe it's a more disciplined prayer life. Maybe it is a more visiting people in the shut-ins in the homes. Maybe it's being more faithful attender. Maybe it's being a more faithful giver. Maybe it's being available to do more things that need to be done in the church. Maybe it's just to be in attendance and be supporting of the church functions. I don't know what it is. And it's not my place to criticize people for not doing something I think is their calling, because it's really what God thinks is your calling and what God has called you to do that's important. And you know, we all have to come back sooner or later and sit down and look in the mirror. You know, I always tell my... It only works on the youngest grandchildren, you know, but I always tell my youngest one, and he falls for this occasionally. I'll say, there's a monkey in your bathroom. And he'll say, really? I'll say, yeah, go look over the sink. So he'll go in there and look over the sink, and what does he see? He sees himself in the mirror, you know. So, you know, that only works a time or two. But you know, God has called us to go look in the mirror. And what is it we see? Who is it we see? Is it what God has called us to be? Is it who God has called us to be? I don't know. I think, you know, Jim talks about, our pastor talks about a revival. He'd like to see a revival. But that revival is not a program. It's not two preachers coming on Friday and Saturday night. It's none of that. What it is us. It's us in our own heart deciding, you know, I'm not happy with what I'm doing. God has called me to do something bigger and better than this. And I'm going to put all of my effort into trying to fulfill that. I'm going to take a baby step, and then a second baby step, and then a third baby step. And over time, God will chip off a few of the things, and I'll figure out and grow in what God has called me to do. And that's really where we ought to be. As mature Christians, we ought to be, you know, these classes, our class, Charlie's classes, the adult classes, and we are, to some extent, the backbone of what happens in the church. You know, whether it's the kitchen ministries or whatever ministries we're in, our church, our class, is heavy participants in those. So that's great. We're all doing something there. But, you know, is that all we should do? Is that, you know, what has God called us to do? So I'm going to stop preaching now, but I just want you to think about your own situation, you know, where you are in your own spiritual life. I mean, you know, I think about myself, and I know... Because in the past, when I've stopped teaching, for whatever reason, I don't read the Bible 5 or 6 times a week. I mean, I still pray faithfully, and I still do a lot of things, but Bible study is hard work. And does God call us to do something that's easy? Or does He call us to do something that's hard work for us? Because out of the hard work, out of the discipline, comes the understanding we need to be able to communicate, to be able to do the things He's called us to do. So, you know, it's just laziness if I don't study. It's not because, you know, I had something else to do. I can always find time. I just don't always find the time to do it. And I'm sure we're all the same way. You know, there's things we need to do that we just don't do. And I would say Hebrews 6:5, really, has sort of called me back to a commitment of doing what God has prepared me to do and given me some ideas to think about, some things to do. You know, we're not called to do everything, and I'm not saying you ought to be sitting by your phone waiting for somebody at the church to call. I'm not saying that at all. Because you're gifted for something. And God has called you for something. You need to find out what it is. And that ought to be your priorities. You ought to focus on your priorities that God has called you to be and do. And that's the way you are perfect. The perfect tool for what God has called you to do. You're made perfect. You're the perfect form and function to do what He's asked you to do. Whether it's to be a nail punch or a pin. They look kind of the same, but they're different. Whether you're a nail punch or a pin, I don't know. You know, we always kid people about, I've worked with guys who we call a hammer. You know, because whatever the situation is, there's no finesse with them. They're a hammer. You know, when something's to be done, they hammer it shut. You know, whether it took a little small hammer, a little tap by the finishing nail, you know, they pull out the big hammer and they whack it, you know. Kind of a one-size-fits-all tool. We're not that. None of us are that. All of us are a tool fashioned by God to do something particular. And my encouragement is for you to find that and, you know, try to invest yourself in doing it. So that's my preaching for the day. I'll pick up later. Anybody have any comments or questions, any thoughts? Read chapter 6. Chapter 6 begins to depart from some of this discussion and get into some other topics. So read chapter 6 of Hebrews, and we'll talk about it next week. No other thoughts? Well, I appreciate all of you being here. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank You for this time. We thank You for the word that You've given us, Lord, and thank You for the spirit that You've placed within us that just helps us understand what You called us to be and do. Lord, my prayer is that we all be faithful, that we all move away from the milk and move on to the baby food and on to the solid food. Lord, we pick up on the path You've put us on. And we stop thinking that our time of service is over, and we start looking at what it is You've asked us to do, what You've gifted us to do, what You've called us to do. And Lord, just help us be what You called us to be. Help us be a fit tool for the purpose that You created us. Lord, we love You. We understand that You are a God and You are a Maker. Lord, we give all respect and honor to You and all glory to You for what You're doing in our lives and in our church. And Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the honor that we give to our veterans. We pray for those that have served. We pray that our pastor, all the music, all the spoken word, be done in a way, Lord, that brings honor and glory not only to You, but to those who are called to a greater service than being just thinking about themselves. They're called to do more important things and deeper things. Lord, we just ask that You call us back to faith, call us back to a time of recommitment. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you.